This morning, as we continue our series, The Ten Commandments for the 21st Century, we've come to the seventh commandment, You shall not commit adultery. Now, this is not a subject that's easy to talk about. It's not a subject easy to hear about in a church setting, but we need to talk about it. And we need to hear what God says about the subject. Not everybody has difficulty talking about it. Our society is saturated with sexuality everywhere you turn. Someone has said the time in America is 6 o'clock. I think they've got a point. It's inescapable. Turn on your television. You see everything from cars, ice cream, toothpaste, deodorant, even dog food. It seems like they try to sell with sex. And as Jeremiah 6:15 puts it, no, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Things that would have turned our parents and grandparents crimson in shame now doesn't even evoke a response at all. And the result of this is a stream of paradoxes and broken promises. See, the sexual revolution was supposed to bring us liberty and fulfillment, and yet our society seems to have more hang-ups than ever. We have, or so it is claimed, better sex education than ever. Certainly they start at an earlier age, and they're a lot more explicit. And yet it results in more single teenage moms and millions of abortions every year. We have more sex crimes than ever before. People feel less safe in our streets and even in their homes. There's a high-tech pornography business that on a worldwide scale makes more money than the car industry. We know more about the mechanics of sex than ever before, but we know less about how to make a relationship last. Is it possible that what we took to be the gateway to freedom has been in fact a door to slavery? The problem with our sex-saturated society is not that we think too much about it, it's that we think too poorly about it. We have come away from the original design. There's a lack of public confidence in marriage, and the future looks bleak. Fewer couples choose to marry, yet divorce is on the rise. Half of the couples who do choose to marry live together before marriage, which statistically leads to more broken marriages. You saw this graphically seen in a sign that was hung in a jewelry store in Hollywood, California. It said, "We rent wedding rings." Now, our problem is that early on in the history of Christianity, the church became influenced by Greek thought, which said that anything spiritual is good, but anything physical is bad. And especially anything that the body enjoyed must really be bad. And so sex became something you didn't talk about. And if you really wanted to be holy, you didn't do it. Used to be a joke went around that all preachers had children by immaculate conception. Because nobody could imagine their minister engaging in such an act. And it almost got to the point where sex was thought of as dirty, if not sinful. And so the church clammed up about it. And we stopped teaching our children, and we stopped preaching about it from our pulpits. And what has happened in that absence, the world has taken over. I believe one reason why sex education has become so big in our public schools is because our parents aren't talking about it anymore. They're not teaching their children what it's about and how God intended for it to be used. And so we have seen in the absence of truth, a profound chorus of lies that has flooded our airwaves and confounded even Christians on the subject. We need to hear what God says. We need to proclaim it as truth. We need to pass it on to our generations. We need to get back to Scripture. And there is no more relevant place to start than in the seventh commandment, which simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." I want to begin with the strict prohibition against adultery. Last week I had mentioned that in the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill," there's only two Hebrew words in the verse: no killing. I looked it up this week, and the same can be said in the seventh commandment. In the Hebrew, there's only two words: no adultery. That's it. No stipulations, no exceptions, no extenuating circumstances, no motives being questioned. None of that applies. God says you shall not commit adultery, not even if your spouse is cheating on you, not even if you were caught in a depressing moment, not even if you were turned on by a seductive neighbor or even a stranger. God says when it comes to adultery, don't. Very simple. Now, this commandment is based on the creation account. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then God inspired these words: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." No matter what the modern experts make of the therapeutic benefit of variety in sexual experience, the Bible bans adultery absolutely as a major threat to this unique one-flesh relationship that God had intended for marriage. You see, to our Creator, marriage is something very special. It's worth having, and it's worth keeping. Marriage in the biblical sense is the fusion of two persons into one, a divine union of body, soul, and mind. To suggest that marriage is just a human invention is an error. God created marriage. And marriage is not just a piece of paper at the courthouse. It's not just a ceremony where two people say, "I do." Marriage is a lifelong covenant created and intended by Almighty God. Marriage was conceived in heaven, although marriages are made on earth. And since God established marriage, man has no right to redefine it. We need to get back to what God says and not decide we can make up our own rules. He has already set the rules, and he can do it because he is God. He created the world. He created us. He has the right to tell us how to live. Jesus upheld this high view of marriage. You see this in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, where he quotes the creation account. He says, "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." You thought that was just part of the old wedding vows. No, that's God's word. That's Jesus saying that. Paul likewise based his teaching about marriage on the creation account. In Ephesians chapter 5, He quotes the same verse out of Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, every one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. Now, here in Exodus 20, part of the Ten Commandments, you see this strict prohibition of adultery. Later in the Mosaic Law, it was punishable by death. But attitudes towards adultery date back even further. If you go into Genesis, in the time of Abraham, there was a time when Abraham was in a foreign place, and he was afraid that because his wife Sarah was so beautiful, that the leader there might kill him and take her. So he told everybody, "This is my sister." He left out the part that we're from West Virginia, but you know, that's all right. And it was half true because they were half sister and brother. And so the leader of that area, a guy named Abimelech, he saw Sarah, saw she was beautiful, and said, "Hey, I want her as part of my harem." And God appeared to him and said, "Don't touch that woman. She is the wife of Abraham." And it's very interesting how this otherwise unbeliever reacts to this. He says to Abraham, "This would bring great guilt upon me and my kingdom." They recognize the sanctity of marriage and the sin of adultery even back then. You may remember in the story of Joseph later in Genesis, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and his reaction was, it would be a sin against God as well as against Potiphar himself. He recognized that it was wrong. In Job 31:11, and many scholars date Job even earlier than Moses, Job says of adultery, "That would have been shameful, a sin to be judged." So adultery was considered sin long before the Ten Commandments came along. We can't just say this was something Moses enacted for the Israelite people, and therefore it doesn't apply to us. It was true before the Ten Commandments. It was true after the Ten Commandments. Both Old and New Testaments consistently prohibit adultery. The book of Proverbs has much to say, warning against the adulteress. We're going to see one of those passages later on. The prophets consistently condemned adultery and upheld marriage. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, the seventh commandment specifically mentions adultery. Adultery is a sexual relationship between married persons who aren't married to each other. But this includes all forms of sexual sin that God condemns. Fornication in the Old Testament referred to a sexual relationship between people who were not married at all. And what we have seen in our culture is a rise in couples that live together but are not married. And it's becoming more and more acceptable even in the churches. Yet God's word says don't do it. And it should also be clear from the original intent written in Genesis that God created this relationship to be between one man and one woman. Relations between two men or between two women, clearly prohibited in Scripture. And all of this would fall under this seventh commandment. The only one flesh experience God has authorized is between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to each other in marriage. Now, Jesus takes this even one step further in the passage that was read for us earlier in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Here's the seventh commandment. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. I like the way Kenneth Wiest translates this verse. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But as for myself, I'm saying to you, everyone who is looking at a woman in order to indulge his sexual passion for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, it's one thing for a beautiful woman to walk by and the guy says, wow, she's pretty. That's not sin. Might get you an elbow in the ribs from your wife, but you know, it's not sin. The sin comes in when you take that image in your mind and you dwell on it. And you allow your imagination to run wild and you say, wow, if I could have her. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he says it's just as sinful as doing it. It's what one author calls mental adultery. And it is also condemned. One final caution about adultery. It can be habit-forming. Once the threshold of fidelity has been crossed, subsequent journeys can be made with relative ease. That first time, it might be quite a hurdle, but after that, it's no big deal. So be careful. What you see in our culture is a rise in sexual addictions and compulsive behaviors. Why is that? Because sex outside of God's intended venue promises fulfillment, but instead it leaves the victim frustrated, longing for more of what never satisfies. When we step outside of God's plan, we find that it's not at all fulfilling. You say, okay, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. Come on, it's natural. You even said God created us this way. Why would God give us something and then tell us not to enjoy it? And again, this is the problem with the way Christians and churches tend to not deal with the subject. And many, even within the church, would probably think, yeah, God gave us this gift, and then he says we can't enjoy it. Oh, no. God says you can enjoy it. He says enjoy it responsibly. Have you noticed in all of the commercials on TV for alcoholic products, there's always a little disclaimer at the bottom. You know what it says? Enjoy responsibly. That's what we need to have in our attitude about our sexuality. Enjoy responsibly. We read in Ecclesiastes, well, it's here somewhere. Okay, I'll get back to that later. The reason why God makes this such a big deal is a spiritual parallel with adultery. You go back to the creation account. Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created man, and at this point you could say mankind, in his image, male and female, he created them. The unity of the husband and the wife shows the expression of this image of God. You see, neither men nor women fully have the image of God. We each share it. And I believe that God created marriage as the one greatest expression of how the image of God is reflected in mankind. So it's important to him. Furthermore, our relationship to God is often illustrated by the marriage relationship. Several of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are a couple examples, used adultery as a symbol for spiritual unfaithfulness. When the Israelites would go and worship other gods, one of these prophets would come along and say, "You're being unfaithful to your God. It's just like stepping out on your spouse." You see this graphically portrayed in the life of the prophet Hosea. Hosea married a woman, and they had a child that was Hosea's. But then she became unfaithful. She started running around on him. She had two more children, and one commentator says, any resemblance to the prophet would have been purely coincidental, to get my drift. In fact, he named one of them not mine, and the other one not loved. But he was making a point. God was showing through the prophet's tragic home life what the Israelites were doing to him. Oh, sure, they were married to him in a spiritual sense, but they were stepping out at every little idol, shrine, and high place. They were being unfaithful to him. Now, in the story of Hosea, his wife ended up leaving him with those children, ran off with her lovers. But she was so used and abused that she ended up being sold at the slave market as a common slave. And God said to Hosea in Hosea 3:1, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." God is using the marriage relationship as a parallel to his relationship to his people. This is carried over into the New Testament. How often is the church referred to as the bride of Christ? Many allusions that you have to that. In Ephesians 5, the passage I read earlier, Paul quotes the verse from Genesis, how a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I believe there's no greater human relationship that parallels our relationship with God than marriage. And that's why God takes marriage so seriously. Daniel Segrin, in his book on the Ten Commandments, summarizes it this way. It's probably safe to say that adulterous relationships occur not necessarily due to marital distress and dissatisfaction, but because spiritual relationships have dimmed. God is not taken seriously. Parents have not instilled values and respect into children. The conscience has become anesthetized. When the divine becomes commonplace and the commonplace becomes deified, loyalty and fidelity, commitment and chastity are short-circuited. Adultery isn't the result of marital failure. It's the result of a disregard for the first six commandments. Even so-called weak or perilous marriages can survive the onslaught of adultery and infidelity if priorities and sensitivities are in order. Now, I realize that this message has been largely negative. What we should not do and what we as a culture have failed to do. But I want to end this on a positive note. I want to consider the suggested preventative against adultery. How do we keep this from happening in our own lives? We saw in our previous study that it's not enough to avoid the negative. God said, "You shall not kill." But we cannot simply not kill and say we've kept the command. He expects us to love. And in the same sense, we see how God wants us to fulfill the command, not just avoid breaking it. And this is where God's intended desire comes in. This is where Ecclesiastes speaks. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life, for the wife God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil." Be happy, God says. Enjoy the relationship you have. I have created it. I have made it. I have intended it for your pleasure. So many think that Christianity is dull and boring, and you can measure one's spirituality by how much their mouth turns down.
I'm spiritual, see?
You know, they think Grumpy Cat is like the image of Christianity. That's how you're supposed to be. Where in the world do you find that in the Bible? Nowhere. God created us, and he created our world to be enjoyed, but to be enjoyed in its right setting. We need to change our whole thinking on the subject. I want to ask you a question. Who invented sex? Was it Hugh Hefner and Playboy magazine? There are a lot of people that would say yes to that. No, God did. This is God's idea. It is God created, God ordained, and God blessed. He gave us physical attraction between the sexes. Sex is not sinful. It is part of God's design. It is how he created us, and it should be accepted with thanksgiving. We are, by God's design, sexual beings. Now, our sexuality has been twisted by sin. It's used for a lot of ways that God never intended, but that doesn't change the fact that God created it and he created it to be enjoyed. Where did Jesus' first miracle take place? At a wedding. There is an entire book of the Bible, depending on your translation, it's either called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And despite the imaginative efforts of a lot of preachers, it's about a man and a woman who are in love with each other. I mean, there have been preachers that have tried to go to great lengths to show that, oh, it's all just spiritual imagery and all that. And you know, there's some truth that goes beyond the physical activity. But folks, this is about a couple that's getting it on. And God says, I love it. This is what I intended. And yet we're afraid to touch it with a 10-foot pole because somebody might be offended. Get over it. We need to get back to what God says, and we need to start proclaiming it, and we need to start practicing it. Because when we don't, we allow everybody else to tell us what it's about, and they're flat wrong. I would say that it's very fair to say that God is pro-sex. That doesn't mean he's pro everything that's going on today. But within its right relationship, God created it, he ordained it, he blessed it. And I believe that the preventative against adultery is a healthy sexual relationship within marriage. Solomon writes in very picturesque language in Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, the streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" Here Solomon is saying, again, with very picturesque terms, that's to be kept for your marriage. Don't just put it out there for anybody. Keep it at home. Keep it sacred. You could take that last verse that I read and put it at the beginning. Why be captivated by an adulteress? Instead, be captivated by your wife or your husband. And I believe that is the best preventative against adultery. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 3, a husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. But afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When's the last time you heard that read in church? Have you ever heard that read in church? Why? It's in the New Testament. But we're too afraid to talk about it. I believe for all of us as individuals, and it reflects in our society as a whole, that our sexuality is the most damaged and broken part of our humanity. Yet with God, there is wholeness. There is healing through right relationships. And the only way to resist temptation to infidelity is to root our lives in the rich soil of God's confirming love. Let go of your regrets about the past. Experience God's forgiveness and healing for previous poor choices. It is when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus that we can love like Jesus. Faithfully, unconditionally, purely, and selflessly. Not what's in it for ourselves, but what the other person is worth. And this is especially true in our marriages. I have long believed that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. And how many relationships break apart because he doesn't meet my needs or she just doesn't do it for me anymore? They're looking for what they can get out of it, and when that other person doesn't satisfy them, I'm going to go for somebody else. But in God's design, you have two people who are more concerned of meeting the other person's needs than having their own needs met. But the great thing is, when you find that, both their needs are met. That's how a marriage relationship lasts. God has created sex as a wonderful expression of love and oneness between a husband and a wife. He created marriage as the only legitimate venue for this to be expressed. And it's when we understand the positives that the negative command makes sense. It's precisely because God instituted marriage as his own intended context that he forbids sex in all other contexts. We as a society have paid a high price for turning our backs on the seventh commandment and emphasizing the sexual act at the expense of marriage. Adultery denies love, it degrades people, it destroys families, it defiles marriages, and it defies God. Yet there is hope. If you find yourself today saying, I've messed up, I've broken God's command, take heart from how the Savior dealt with others who are in that same position. Think about the woman at the well in Samaria. She had been married 5 times. The guy she was living with at the present wasn't her husband. She had probably broken every law imaginable in this context. And yet, through Jesus, she found forgiveness. She found life. Think of the woman who was taken in the act of adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, dragged before Jesus and said, Moses says we should stone her to death. What do you say? Says Jesus got down and he started writing in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. Some think he might have been writing the Ten Commandments. Some think he was writing the names of their girlfriends. I don't know. But we do know what he said to the woman after all the accusers had left. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus is not in the business of condemning and judging. He's in the business of forgiving and saving. Yes, he is a God of justice and holiness, but he is also a God of grace and mercy. And he said to this woman who was undoubtedly guilty, "Neither do I condemn you." But he didn't end there. He also said, "Go and sin no more." Don't just get forgiveness and then go back out and jump in the mud again. We not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but we receive the power to live right. And when we live right, it's a lot easier to avoid the wrong.